somebody getting into the pharmacy during the night, emptying out all the bottles and putting something completely different in, but screwing the caps back on, the labels are the same. The following morning you go into that shop, the pharmacy, it looks all exactly the same, but the contents are completely different. That's what happened to the Catholic Church. Many of you know about it. That was the switch selling from the church before Vatican II to the church after Vatican II. They kept up the appearances, but inwardly it was a completely new and different religion. This goes back to then Pius X. This was the technique of what the Catholics called them, the modernists. This was the technique of modernism. And Vatican II is neo-modernism, or the rerun of modernism. Neo is a Greek word meaning new. So neo-modernism means the new modernism or the rerun of modernism. The rerun was much worse than the original. But the original, at the beginning of this century, stopped by this encyclical, would have been terrible if it hadn't been stopped. Pius X stopped it, or drove it underground. It's like a snake. Modernism is a snake. And Pius X got after it, and it immediately scuttled back into its hole and disappeared underground. But it was just waiting for the moment to come up again, and it came up again at Vatican II. So it's of great interest to know what it was that Pius X scotched, to know the snake of the beginning of this century, the switch cell by which the devil was working his way into the church, because what he did at Vatican II was essentially a rerun of the same technique. What happened was then that in the church at the end of the 19th century, the church was standing strong, and the Pope saw clear. He was a peasant. He wasn't an aristocrat. He was a peasant. He came from a very good peasant family in the area of Venice. He worked his way right up the church ladder. He did 7 years as a sort of a sub curate, then 7 years as curate, 7 years. 7 years, 7 years, 7 years, 7 years as bishop, 7 years as cardinal, from all the way to the bottom, all the way up to the top, until he became 7 years as cardinal of Venice, and then pope. Now, Pius X, being a peasant, was not a plastic man. Because he wasn't a plastic man, he recognized that this is plastic and this is rotten. And he slammed it. And at the beginning of this century, there were still enough people, there were enough Catholics, there were enough peasants in the Catholic Church to rescue the Church from the plastic people. There weren't yet enough plastic people, there were still enough peasants. He could rescue the Church. The Church followed Pius X, and the Church was saved from Protestantism, revolution, modernism, for another 50 years until Vatican II. Then the snake came up again. By the 1960s, there were too many plastic people, too few peasants. There were too many of the bishops and priests were plastic people, and too many of the cardinals, and they wanted a plastic pope, and they chose John the 23rd. Good John the 23rd, we always hear. In the media, of course, the moment the media all agree on saying somebody is good, you should, all of you here, know by now, you smell a gigantic rat. If the media are all absolutely agreed that somebody is rotten bad, you can bet your bottom dollar that whoever it is has something good about them. The vile media always get today things exactly wrong, because the vile media are in the hands of our Lord's enemies, again by a just punishment of God. And the vile media lie as they breathe. If you want to know whether they're lying, just watch whether they're opening their mouth. Such are the media today. Like the president of a country which is not far away, but which I won't name. Pius X was a peasant, and because of that, he knew that that modernism was false. He knew that the content had been changed, even though the labels were all the same. He knew that this glossy new product was a heresy. And so he, in 1907, he condemned modernism in this famous encyclical, and the result was 50 years of, like a 50-year reprieve for the church. But then with Vatican II, the inevitable happened. By Vatican II, it was no longer the Pope. The Pope was gone. Firstly, half of Europe went, and the church stood strong. Then the church was threatened, and the Pope stood strong. Then, by Vatican II, the Pope went, John the 23rd, Paul the 6th, John Paul the 2nd, they're all of them liberals, and it was an archbishop who stood up for the faith. In another 30 years, the society will go, maybe, and it'll be a priest who stands up for the faith. In the same line, it won't even be an archbishop any longer, it may have to be a priest. That's the line of descent. I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen. What I'm saying is that what is certain is that that God has chosen to allow the Catholic Church to be pushed back, pushed back, pushed back. Pius X put up a resistance which saved the Church for 50 years, but then, by God's permission and by God's just punishment of wicked mankind, the liberals won at Vatican II, and that's why we're now in the situation where we are today. Rocked on our heels and trying to holding on by our fingertips, so to speak, in a situation where everything almost seems to belong to the devil. The encyclical Pascendi is named from feeding, and the Pope begins the encyclical, the first word of an encyclical always connects with the content, and Pascendi Dominici Gregis means the feeding of the Lord's flock. And Pius X begins by saying, the feeding of the Lord's flock with good pasturage, not with poison pasturage, is the prime duty and concern of the Pope. I am the Pope, therefore it's my concern, it's my responsibility to make sure that the Catholic sheep are led to good pastures where they can safely graze. And then he says, I'm afraid there are some terrible poison pastures where the sheep are being misled. They're being led into poison pastures, and there's a great danger. So he says, the encyclical is divided into three main parts. The huge part, first part, is doctrinal, the doctrine of modernism. Then he has the causes of modernism, which is very simple: pride, curiosity, and the love of novelty. Pride, curiosity, the love of novelty, ignorance. Curiosity, pride, ignorance. Especially pride. The new religion is man is tops, man is king, man is God. So you can imagine how it suits pride. So pride, curiosity, love of novelty, and ignorance. These Catholics did not know their faith. Pius X once said, that the great, I forget how he said it, but the great problem of Catholics is they do not know their catechism. He himself was Pope. Even while he was Pope, still used to teach the catechism in Rome. I don't know what he had, a group of children or a group of adults, I don't know. But he made sure teaching the catechism in order to give the example. Catholics need to know their faith. You, my dear friends, you must learn your faith. You must not only pray, you must also read. Read the catechism, read your faith so that you know your faith. So that when somebody comes along to try and switch sell you again, you won't go. Because that's what may happen. If the devil has anything to do with it, that's what will happen. Don't say, the Catholics before Vatican II said, oh, the Catholic Church, oh, the fathers, oh, the sisters, they left their children in the grip of the fathers and sisters, and the fathers and sisters destroyed the faith of their children, as many parents of that generation will now tell you. Don't let the same thing happen again. For the moment, it certainly looks as though you can trust the priests of the society. Nothing yet says the contrary. And even the bishops of the society. But if the devil has anything to do with it, that won't last. Be careful. Watch. Our Lord says, watch and pray. He doesn't even say pray and watch. He says, watch and pray. to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch means keep your eyes open, keep your ears open, keep your mind running. The Catholic religion is not just sentiments. It's the faith is seated in the mind. The faith is not seated in the heart. It's seated in the mind. And the Lord God built the mind. The Lord God built the Catholic religion. The Lord God did not mean the Catholic religion to go make a detour around the mind. Not enough Catholics think what they're doing and what they're believing. So, the first part is doctrine, then the causes, and then the remedies. And the remedies, the first remedy is the works of St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas is not for most of you to read, it's difficult. But the essence of St. Thomas Aquinas is distilled into the good Catholic catechisms. Many of you could read and should read the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which is pure and pure, solid Catholic doctrine. That's not too difficult. Again, it's written for priests. So, but many people today can reach what priests could understand. Priests at the time of the Council of Trent were not specially educated men. Some of them, but not generally. So, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, you probably could read. It would be very, you'll do yourselves a great favor to get a solid grasp on Catholic teaching. So, the doctrine, the causes, the remedies. Causes and remedies we won't bother with. The doctrine. The doctrine he lays out in seven main sections. Firstly, the philosophical teaching of the modernists. Secondly, the modernist believer. Thirdly, the modernist theologian. Fourthly, the modernist historian. Fifthly, the modernist critic. Sixthly, the modernist apologist. And then seventhly, it's the reformer, which is... In other words, Pius X goes over all domains of Catholic teaching, and he shows how the same technique of emptying out the bottle but leaving the label completely revolutionizes the religion. The religion is totally changed because of this technique of switch selling in all departments. Interestingly, he begins with the philosopher. And then he goes on to the believer, then only thirdly the theologian. The problem today is, the basic problem today is in philosophy. Now, what is philosophy? You have to say, every man has some philosophy. He may not put it into words, he may never read it in books, he may only have got it out of the newspapers, he may only have got it from the Disney cartoons, but every man has some system of values by which he judges and interprets life and concludes what's important in life and what's really true. And that is his philosophy in the broad sense of the word. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he's been reading books of Plato, nor does it even mean he's been reading books of Kant. To read the newspapers is all that you need in order to pick up the philosophy of the newspapers. The newspapers have a philosophy. In other words, a system of understanding reality. A system of grasping reality. For instance, it's obvious that a huge number of people today believe in evolution. In other words, they think that we are little more than monkeys. Between us and monkeys, there's no essential difference. That is a huge philosophical statement. And it has tremendous consequences. If we are only monkeys, what's to stop us going into a school with bombs and guns and tearing everybody to pieces? So, evolution is a philosophical principle, if you like. And it's an example of how, even if people think that they don't have what's normally called a philosophy, nevertheless, they do have a system of grasping reality. My system of grasping reality is that I'm a monkey, and because I'm a monkey, I can do as I like, because I don't have a conscience, there's no God, there's no right and wrong, and that means I can enjoy myself Friday and Saturday night. Fine. That's a philosophy. So, what is the philosophy? How does the ordinary person grasp reality? Pius X said, when he examines first the philosopher, then the believer, then the theologian. But what he will do is, basically, the principles in philosophy, to the principles in philosophy, come back the switch cell in belief, the switch cell in theology, the switch cell in history. It's all traced back to philosophy. Now, philosophy is, on the one hand, complicated abstract books written by learned men in university who wear spectacles and have got no common sense. That's one understanding of the word philosophy. Another understanding is it's that by which every man, that grasp of reality, by which every man guides his everyday life. And in that sense, every one of us has some philosophy. Now, what is the, for Pius X said, that modern heresy is Kantism. L'eresia moderna è il Kantismo. Or il Kantismo è l'eresia moderna. Immanuel Kant was a German philosopher of the end of the 18th century. Some of you, many of you may never have heard of him. He is a mega villain, a bad guy if ever there was. Outwardly, his life was very, very correct. He was so regular, he lived in a city in Königsberg in the north of Prussia, way up by the Baltic Sea in that area, on the way to Latvia, on the way to on the way round to Finland. And he said, Kant was so regular that every time he walked down the street with such regularity, people used to be able to set their clocks by the time that Immanuel Kant would walk past. He was a professor of philosophy at the local university, a very clever man, German, very clever man, but he invented this diabolical philosophy, which is at the basis of modernism and which has had a tremendous influence for evil in the whole modern world. If you and I look at an object, here's a tree. Now, you and I have eyes in our head, and the eye sees the outside of the object, and at the same time that the eye sees the outside of the object, the mind which is behind the eye, reads what the thing is. In other words, I look at this little crayon, I say that is a crayon. It's not just the surface of a crayon or the appearance of a crayon, it is a crayon. I can see, I know that all that I have to judge by is the appearance. I can see it, I can hear it, I can touch it. Through my senses come all the outside indications of what it is, and from those outside indications, my mind reads inside that it's a thing, that it's a crayon. Let me give you another example of this. I don't know how many of you know what this is. It consists of six lines. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then a few squiggles. Little rounds. If any of you know what it is, don't say. How many of you know what that is? Don't say. How many of you don't know what it is? Now, notice your eyes are picking up six lines and 13 squiggles, right? Your eyes are picking up six lines and 13 squiggles. Now, if I say to you what it is, notice your eyes won't pick up anymore, but the mind will pick up what it is. It's a giraffe walking past a window. Now, the point there is, clearly, When I told you what it is, the eyes picked up, the senses picked up no more. But the mind was able to read what the senses were telling it. So that, in other words, the mind reads naturally what's behind the senses. I have a colleague at the seminary who is quite well built. He's quite round and quite heavy. I always tell the seminarians, you know, that if the black shape at the other end of the field, that is a bear. Then as it comes clear, a little closer, I can see that it's quite a gentle bear, so I say, as it comes closer, it's a teddy bear. The mind is still trying to read what that black shape is at the bottom. And then it comes as close as still, and I know it's Father Iscariot. When he was too far away, the mind couldn't read. The mind couldn't read. But as the data of the senses improved, so the mind was able to read what's behind the data of the senses. Now, so it's sheer common sense. It's human experience, and the way that the human mind works to say that behind the surface, what the thing is picked up by the senses, and behind the senses, the mind reads. The mind behind the senses reads what the thing is behind the appearances. That's common. If you stop and think about it, it's common sense. Now, how could anybody deny that? Well, answer, modern philosophers deny it. Why? Because, basically, if my mind is able to read what the thing is, then it's the thing that tells my mind what it is. In other words, the thing is boss, and my mind is subject to the thing. Now, common sense. How many of you, when you leave this room, are going to try to walk through the wall? Hands up. How many of you will walk through what your senses tell you is the door? All hands go up, obviously. Okay. In other words, we rely all day long upon the truthfulness of our senses to tell us what things really are. My senses tell me that that's a piano and that's a wall, and I would be dumb if I tried to walk out through the piano and through the wall. You won't see me in a few minutes trying to walk out through the piano. All of us, naturally, all day long, trust our senses to know what things really are. That's common sense. But the modern philosophers don't like that. They don't like that because my mind is being told what to think by the thing. In other words, my mind is subject to the thing. Ah, now that's a no-no. I am the king of creation. I am not going to be told by the thing what it is. I am going to tell the thing what it is. Completely mad. That's modern philosophy. That is the modern philosophers. Out of pride, the desire for liberty, because notice, if my mind is subject to the thing, then my mind is not free to think that the tree is a turtle or to think that the tree is a skyscraper. My mind is limited. It's had its freedom taken away by the tree if the tree imposes the fact that it's a tree upon my mind. So if I don't want anybody to tell me what to do, that's modern man, I'm not going to allow even the object to tell me what it is. Mark you. Your modern philosophers, they have enough common sense still not to apply their system when it comes to trying to walk through the piano and the wall. Now they're just by chance, they happen to say, well, I say that that's a piano, I say that's a wall, so I'm not going to try to walk through them. Well, bully for you, lucky for you. So you see, their system, they apply it when they want, and then they don't apply it when they don't want. They apply it when it suits them, and then they don't apply it when it suits them. There is no modernist philosopher, whoever came down from his apartment in the morning, got in his car, cranked it and it didn't work, and didn't lift up the hood to see what went wrong. And when he arrives at the university, he disbelieves everything his senses tell him. But when he's going to work in the morning, he believes everything his senses tell him. In other words, this system of pretending that the mind is not told by the thing what it is. The pretense is this. How they pretend it is this. I only know what this is by my senses. How do I know that my senses tell it that what's inside corresponds to what my senses tell me? How do I know? My senses, all I can go by is my senses, and all that my senses tell me is the outside of the thing. Then I can't know the inside of the thing. I have no way of getting to the inside of the thing, they say, because it's all just the senses. So, for Kant, K-A-N-T, there's a great problem. Kant says that the senses can get to the surface of things. He allows that. So I can pick up the surface of the tree or whatever it is, but behind that surface, there's no way I can know what there is or isn't. Kant, in German, calls it das Ding an sich. And he says the thing in itself. And he says that the Ding an sich is unknowable. The thing in itself, says Kant, is unknowable. In other words, in his madness, but selective madness, I'll bet you that Kant never questioned that nice, odorous, black, warm liquid on his breakfast table was coffee. I'll bet you he never doubted that. Because if he had doubted that, he might have got thirsty at some stage. So the system is completely selective. But when he wants, he cuts off the mind from what really is there, because he doesn't want the mind to be subject to what is there. That's basically what it is. Instead, his mind is going to tell the object what it is. I may tell the tree that it's a tree. Lucky for the tree. I may tell the tree that it's a turtle dove. It's much sweeter than a tree. So he, Kant, will stick things on. He will tell the object what it is. Instead of the object telling the mind what it is, the mind will tell the object what it is. It's the error known as subjectivism. It's all there in Luther, Martin Luther, it's there. In preparation. Another name for it is it's subjectivism, because the subject is now telling the object what it is. The subject is in control of the object instead of the object being in control of the subject. All of us who have two grains of common sense, we are all of us objectivists. We believe in the reality of the object out there. We believe in submitting our minds to the object out there. And we believe that if we don't submit our minds to the object out there, we are fit for the funny farm. And we are quite right. And that's St. Thomas Aquinas, that's all of the thinkers and writers of the Catholic Church. That's plain, obvious common sense. But common sense is not good enough for modern man. So modern man, following Kant, cuts the mind off from the object, slips the anchor of the object, and then the mind is free to float how it likes. The mind will say, that is a piano on a wall because I don't want to try walking through it. And that is a door because that's how I will actually get out. But from then on, it's all up for grabs. All, with this system, all reality is up for grabs. It's called, the technical name is, phenomenist agnosticism. In other words, the phenomena are the appearances. It's a Greek word meaning things appearing. It's an agnosticism means I don't know. So phenomenist agnosticism means that beyond the appearances, I don't know anything. And that is the heart of Pascendi. Once you grasped the principle of behind the appearances, I know nothing, I cannot know anything. Once you grasp the principle that behind the appearances, I cannot know anything, you've got the essence of the whole of Pascendi. The rest of Pascendi is simply from the philosopher unfolding those principles. For instance, immediately he says, God as the author of nature. Right, let's have a look at this. Now, according to Catholic good sense, there is, of course, a God. That's the triangle of the Holy Trinity. It's he who created the tree, or let's say the sunset, the beautiful sunset. And on any, and then the tree, the beauty of the sunset, reaches my eye. And what I do, as God creates the sunset, and the sunset objectively tells me how beautiful it is, naturally, my mind goes through, my mind reads, this is a sunset, it's beautiful. My mind reads the beauty, the senses don't pick up the beauty. The senses simply transmit what's the colors there. That they are beautiful colors, that it's a beautiful arrangement of colors, is picked up by the mind. Beauty is in an order which the senses can't pick up. Beauty is picked up by the mind. The mind sees the beauty, and the mind immediately concludes, this is an effect, and because it's an effect, it must have a cause. And so the mind goes back to the first cause. It's a natural process of the mind. It's entirely true. There's nothing false. God creates beautiful effects which impose themselves upon my mind. My mind reads the beauty of the effects and correctly concludes there must be a supreme cause of those effects. That is objective and it's true. Now, imagine that with Kant, you cut off the ability to read what's inside the appearances. At that moment, anything inside is cut off. All of that is wiped out. The effect of the cause is wiped out. And the first cause is wiped out. There's absolutely nothing I know about any of all of that. That's all completely unknowable. All I know is these appearances. That's absolutely all I know. That's as far as the mind can go. I can't conclude from any of the effects to the existence of God. And so God is, so to speak, wiped out. Then take another example. Let's take a miracle. Let's take the miracle of Cana. There are 6 pots. I'm not a great artist, right? You'll have to take it. Those are 6 water pots. The mind again sees that the water pots impose upon the mind that is water. Then along comes our Lord, who I see just as a man. He says some words, or just an act of his will, and suddenly is changed to wine, so that from water to wine, that the senses pick up. Once again, the senses, as senses, don't pick up that it's a miracle. It's the mind that says, hey, water doesn't change by itself into wine. My senses tell me that's water. My senses now tell me that's wine. And there was nobody who emptied out the wine and water and imported a lot of wine. I saw exactly the same jugs quietly standing there. If it was water and now it's wine, there's something extraordinary has happened here. I then say, what happened? Well, that very quiet looking young maiden seemed to speak to her son. That quiet young mother said a few words to her son. He said a few words to the arch steward then, and Abraham said it was wine. So the mind says, maybe that man has something to do with it. But in case, it's a miracle. But once more, if I want to say, if the mind wants to conclude that a miracle happened, and that miracle speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ being God, because only God can work such miracles, again, on Kant's system, all of that is completely cut off. I do not know anything the other side of the appearances. And so all miracles are completely wiped out. So this system of phenomenist or phenomenalist agnosticism is like an atomic bomb amongst in any system of truth. It's just going to blow the whole thing sky high. All that will remain is what I will choose to have remain, like the piano on the wall. If I choose to believe in miracles, well, that's up to me. But if I choose not to believe in miracles, well, that's also up to me. There's no objective reality out there telling me what it really is, because I don't know what the objective reality is. On the modern system, my mind is completely unhooked from the objective reality. You ask yourself, what are people in lunatic asylums for? Answer, people in lunatic asylums are people whose minds are unhooked from objective reality. Therefore, on Kantism, the whole modern world is one great lunatic asylum. And it is. That's why this kind of thinking is why the modern world is a great lunatic asylum. It really is. The people aren't clinically mad, but they are ideologically mad. In other words, they're not clinically mad. They're not sort of strange poor people who need to be locked up in that sense. They look like ordinary people, but they're not ordinary people at all. They are people whose minds are unhooked from reality. And that's the world we live in. Now, so to speak, I mean, in a sense, you know, many of you know how difficult, almost impossible it is to talk to people of your own family. How impossible it is if you're a quote-unquote traditionalist to talk to people of the novice order. They just don't talk the same language. Their minds just don't work the same way. It's got a lot to do with this. Their minds are moving in the lunatic asylum, in the ideological, in the philosophical lunatic asylum. Your minds and mine, if we believe what the church teaches us and accept what the church teaches us, your minds and mine are still moving in reality. But imagine how difficult it is. I'm sure many of you have this experience, how difficult it is to live amongst a whole lot of people who are mad and not yourself become more or less mad. Your experience is probably you need absolutely to come to Mass and to tank up on reality. Because, again, by the grace of God, the true Mass is there, is still there amongst us. It is still there amongst us. Woe unto us if the true Mass was not still there. And the true Mass is the greatest reality. It's the realest reality of all. It's our Lord truly, really, and substantially present. This is God. In his body, blood, flesh, and divinity, truly, really, and substantially present. It's the real sacrifice. This is God the Son, really sacrificing himself out of love of us for God to God the Father. This is reality. When you get to the real Mass, you get a shot, like a shot in the arm, of reality. It's like an injection of reality, and it does me a lot of good. It lasts a week, and then I'm desperate to come back and get another shot of reality. Otherwise, I shall be swallowed up in the madness. The madness is very dangerous. It's very contagious. Practically everybody believes in it. And when practically everybody believes in it, it's very difficult to resist. Everybody treats madness as though it's completely normal. When the abnormal is normal, how can you tell what's really normal? What is really normal is no longer normal today. The craziest things are happening so often, so frequently, they become normal. I get used to them. Soon we will be used to school shootings. We are getting used to the children slaughtering their parents. We will soon have, I think, gangs of youths going into the old folks' homes and slaughtering everybody in the old folks' homes. The government will do it. It will seem normal. It will seem completely normal. Our minds are completely unhooked from reality, and it's by this wicked system. And Vashendi nails it nearly 100 years ago. The Pope says that, he goes on, miracles are destroyed, the arguments for the existence of God are destroyed, all revelation is destroyed. All revelation. Supposing that our Lord Jesus Christ I'm not a very great artist. Here he is. That is meant to be our Lord. I don't know if you can believe it, but try to believe it. Now, here am I. I'm Peter, and I have a pair of ears, and I listen. Our Lord talks, and I listen. Now, as I listen, I say, he says to me, drop your nets. Oh, Lord, that's a waste of time. I fished all night. Drop your nets. All right. He drops his nets. They're overflowing with fish. Peter comes back to the shore. He says, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinner. In other words, God has been getting in through Peter's senses. And as he's been getting through Peter's senses, Peter is smart enough. Or he has by the grace, but moved by grace, he recognizes this is God. This man is God. But again, once again, you see the technique by now. Behind the appearances, behind how our Lord looks to my eyes, behind how he is speaking to my ears, it's not. I don't know what there is behind the phenomena, behind those appearances. Nobody can know what's behind the appearances. That is the Ding an sich, which is unknowable. And so forget about God. Just forget about it. He might just as well be the abominable snowman saying these things or whatever. Blasphemy. Pius X says in Pascendi, these modernists blaspheme like they breathe. Practically every time they open their mouths, they're blaspheming. Their system is so horrible. Because they are denying God at every turn in the road. This is what... And the Pope, again, I said to you a few moments ago, Gregory the 16th screams in 1832. And Pius X again in Pascendi screams at this madness. And he trying to wake up people. Again, he did wake up some people. He woke up enough people to rescue the church in 1907 and to stop it being infected by this madness. But the madness simply went underground, as I was saying to you. He then goes on after applying this system to almost any reality of the faith that you can think of, and you can see that Kant or modernism empties out the bottle into the drain, and then it puts back into the bottle what it likes. Actually, the system, the other great principle is this. And this again is very much our modern world. It's the way people today work. The second principle is immanentism. So here is, let's say, that's again, there's the figure of our, there are the phenomena of our Lord. I do beg pardon for the drawing, but here am I. I pick up the outward appearances of our Lord, and I cannot know what our Lord, what is really in there. That's just one great big question mark. But I have a need of a God. And so what happens is that since I don't know what's been, there's something about these phenomena. The phenomena of Jesus of Galilee, there's something there. There's just... He gives me vibes. I don't know what it is. He gives me vibes. So, since he gives me vibes, and I need a Messiah. I need a Savior. So, coming up from inside me, here's what I need. Here's my big bleeding heart. Coming up from inside me is all the things that I need. So I plaster all over the appearances what I need from inside my heart. And so how do I explain that Catholicism was so strong for 19 centuries and until modern times? How do I explain that the church kept on saying the same things and doing the same things? Answer, because all of those poor old peasants, they all needed, they weren't technological, of course. They didn't have 747s. They didn't have toasters that can play golf. I mean, how dumb can you get? So all of those poor peasants, they needed a God. They needed a man God. So he wasn't man God at all. That's completely unknowable. But he was a charismatic performer. Blasphemy. He was a charismatic performer who seems to have had the art of getting people to vibrate. His phenomena, his appearances make people vibrate. He's made people vibrate down all... Blasphemy. He's made people vibrate down all the ages. And so down all of the ages, the peasants from up in their hearts have coughed all over the appearances their Messiah. And that's how we have the man God. Blasphemy. Horrible blasphemy. In other words, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ comes from my insides. I am the creator of Jesus Christ as God. The vibes get going. You're shaking your head. You well do. It's horrible. Horrible blasphemy. It's placing the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ inside my entrails. Inside my guts. Because that's where the need comes from, that plasters all over these poor innocent appearances realities which have got nothing to do with them, because it's completely unknowable. If you see it laid out as uglily and as horribly and as starkly as that, you can say to yourself, well, how can anybody believe in that nonsense? But notice, this has a huge advantage. I can make of the Messiah what I like. He'll be my Messiah. He will not have 10 commandments. He'll have 8 at the very most, and perhaps 6 or 3. He will have those commandments that I choose to obey. Those commandments that I don't choose to obey, forget it. I'm gonna rearrange my vomit all over his appearances so that he no longer tells me to do what I don't want to do. The whole thing is absolutely horrific if you stop and look at it. As I say, the modernists are very slick performers. They're very selective. They choose how and when and where they do it. They are not going to say that the piano and the wall are a door. They will say, oh, the piano and the wall are piano and wall. And you think, hey, that's right. But take a decent man like Cardinal Ratzinger. I'll give you another little example, then we may just about have to go. Supposing I say to you, multiplication, here's my multiplication table. 2 times 2 is 4. 3 times 3 is 9. 4 times 4 is 15. 5 times 5 is 25. 6 times 6 is 36. You say, that sounds mostly good, but I think there was a little error in there. There wasn't an error. 3 times 3 is what I say it is. 4 times 4 is what I say it is. 5 times 5 is what I say it is. My multiplication table is not judged by outside reality, it's judged by what I say. When he, and the trouble is that if he gets most of his multiplication table right, if he chooses to say that that is a window, that those are pictures of the sacraments, that that is a red curtain, that is a statue of a lady, if your modernist chooses to say that most things correspond to what they actually are, he can fool you. That's Cardinal Ratzinger. Quite a lot of the time, Cardinal Ratzinger does say what is Catholic. Quite a lot of the time. And you might think to yourself, he's dressed well, He behaves well. He talks well. He's a very pious youth from his the story of his life. Good Catholic family in Bavaria. He's a nice guy. Hey, this is okay. And then suddenly, 4 times 4 is 15. That doesn't sound right. Then he goes older. 5 times 5 is 25. 6 times 6 is 36. 7 times 7 is 49. You're reassured again. And then 8 times 8 is 65. You get another shock. That's what Conradism is like. That's what these modernists are like. These modernists can, to a considerable extent, especially if they want to, imitate Catholics. But the basis is completely different. They're not saying our Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ because that's objective reality. They're saying deep down, our Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ because that's how I need him. And so since reality depends upon their needs, you are bound to get some bump or other in their multiplication table. Since most of the multiplication table is good, you can think they're Catholics. And then suddenly they say something absolutely wacko, and the Catholic sort of does a double take. Hey, that's not Catholic. But then they smoothly go on with more Catholicism. It's easy to get deceived. But they're not Catholic. Cardinal Ratzinger is a dear man, but he is not Catholic. He is impregnated with this system, or the equivalent of neo-modernism. And the truth that there are villains in Rome, there are real villains in Rome, but there are a number of people like Cardinal Ratzinger who really believe in this kind of thing. Cardinal Ratzinger, as a dear boy, a dear young German boy, a dear brilliant young German student, was soaked in these modern philosophers. The poor man is crazy. He doesn't know it. He means well. He's a nice man. But he's off his head. Without knowing it. And absolutely believing he's not off his head. And you've just got to read what he says. What he says about theological principles, some of them are completely off the wall. I haven't got an example here and now. But it's so dangerous because they do such a good imitation of Catholics most of the time, precisely in order to deceive the dumb flock. And yet they don't have an intention to deceive. Their intention is to draw the sweet, dear Catholics, to draw the sheep into the modern age, which the poor, dumb sheep don't understand. We've got to make the sheep mad because everybody else is mad because madness is wisdom. I'm afraid the poor dumb sheep start squealing that they don't want to become mad, so we've got to sort of deceive them. But it's not really deceit, it's for their own good that we're going to draw them into the new church, which they're too dumb to appreciate. And how glad they will be to be in the new church where not only they have all the benefits of our Lord, but they have also all the benefits of toasters that play golf and the whole plastic modern world. Can't wait. Well, I can wait. I hope I wait forever before I go into that system. It is mad. Pascendi is quite difficult to read. But if you can grasp this principle at the beginning of this section on the modernist philosopher, it's actually, once you grasp the principle, the rest of it follows quite easily. If you can grasp it. And it's well worth reading. And you'll see that neo-modernist is essentially, basically the same thing. The church is in dead, dead trouble. And if, my dear friends, the world is mad all around us, it exerts a tremendous pressure to catch us up and to sweep us along with its madness. I'm sure you feel that pressure every day. To resist that pressure, the rosary. The rosary is reality. It's simple. It's humble. For God's purposes, above all, it is humble. That you can't be proud praying these silly little old Italian beads. I speak foolishly, of course. You can't be proud. And yet every single saint since St. Dominic has prayed the rosary. I mean, and the Mother of God, each time she appears in the modern world, asks us to pray the rosary. The great antidote for this nonsense, this tragic and all-engulfing nonsense is the true Mass and the Rosary, I would say. I don't think there are two better remedies. Pray the Rosary, not only for yourself, but also for the poor, mad people all around us. And the last thought of all, think of praying the Rosary in public. Think of actually, either in a train, or in a bus, or in an airplane, or walking along the streets, or walking through a park, think of actually getting a rosary out and actually praying. The first time you do it, you will, just wait, try it and see. The first time you pray the rosary in public, you will think that the earth is going to open up under your feet and swallow you. You really will think that. That's the first time. The second time. The third time. The fourth time is quite normal. It's not really so extraordinary. The devil will do everything to persuade you that it's impossible to pray the rosary in public. Don't listen to him. Praying the rosary in public is an apostolate. People see you have the faith, you remind them, the Catholic faith. And if you're, especially if you're young, and they see a young person praying the rosary, or if they see a man praying the rosary, a grown man praying the rosary, I mean, the little old grandmothers pray the rosary, well, you know, they're just little old grandmothers. Little old grandmothers have for many, many hundreds of years been the salvation of the Catholic Church because they prayed for all of the others. But it's especially precious for men and for youngsters to pray the rosary. Try it. Just try it. It is a stop and think. It is an apostolate. Don't get a wave your beads around in front of people. Think. It's an apostle. Time cuts me short. It's been a great pleasure.